Well, we're in Genesis chapter 3, and we've been studying the prophetic nature of Genesis. And this first part of Genesis is rather slow because there's so much in it. Last week, we looked at Satan's demise based on the prophecy given in Genesis 3:15. We spent the whole hour just on two verses because it's so important to understand from Genesis 3:15 that we have the scope of this conflict between God and Satan over us that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. We saw that last week. This week, we will continue our study with a study of God's prophecy and judgment upon Adam and Eve for their part in sinning and rebelling against God. So we're picking up in verse 16. To be to the woman, Genesis 3:16, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is a prophecy that God himself speaks forth that will come to pass. And gals, I'm sorry, you don't have any choice in the matter. That's just the way it is. And it's with this verse right here that we learn so much about the woman, about the wife, what God has determined from the very beginning. And there are four things I want to focus in on here. And that is, first of all, we find that God will greatly multiply the wife's sorrow and her conception. I want to look closely at what that's all about. It may not be what you think at first sight, so we'll come back to that. Secondly, we see in pain the woman shall bring forth children, in pain. And then thirdly, God will cause the woman to have desire for her husband, focusing on that word desire for her husband. And then fourthly, but the husband shall rule over his wife. So we're going to look at each one of these in detail. In fact, they actually sort of, the first two sort of meld together and the last two sort of meld together. But let's look at the first one where the wife experiences sorrow and pain associated with pregnancy and the birthing process. Now, that's what we see, at least for many years, I'd read this verse, and that's the first thing that I would get at, the curse that was, by the way, why the curse? What was the whole basis of the curse in the first place? Adam and Eve sinned against God. Eve was enticed by the serpent to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God didn't want him to know about evil. We learn about that later. But she did, she partook, and then gave to Adam, and he ate, and the serpent deceived. And so God brings judgment, and he prophesies, he speaks forth a curse or a judgment, a prophecy that is to affect each one. And the woman, judgment is that she would experience sorrow and pain associated with pregnancy and the birthing process. But is that all? Does it stop right there? As we read on, we learn that the man, his judgment is to suffer concerning his work. He'll have the curse of work, and that'll affect him for his entire life until the day he dies, as we will see. But the curse here for the woman, is, I believe it goes beyond just the childbearing. I believe when we look at the Hebrew text, we find that there is more going on than just the birthing process. I'd like to look at this a little more closely. He says, notice, God will greatly multiply. He will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. What does that mean? So we've already decided, of course, that means the birthing process, there'll be much pain. And I don't think any woman would deny that who's given birth. I don't think anyone would deny that. But does the wife's pain and sorrow end there, as I asked earlier? I think not. I think the sorrow does not end with the birthing process. in light of a sin-stricken world. The wife's sorrow continues even after the birth of her children. I believe that's what God is getting at. God has made the woman, the wife, the mother, to basically be a nurturer. She nurtures, takes care of, raises up, trains. This is something unique about her. And this brings a number of potential problems for her, especially in light of this sin-stricken world. She sinned. Her judgment is upon her for the choice that she made and the way God made her. She will have to face this. Scripture is full of examples of godly women and ungodly women whose sorrows was greatly multiplied by their children and their births. And I'd like to consider a few with you. For example, we see Sarah, the wife of Abraham. She had multiplied sorrow, including the fiasco involving her handmaiden, Hagar, and what pain that brought to her, multiplied sorrow. For years, she had to deal with that. Secondly, we see Hagar's sorrow was multiplied while watching her son Ishmael die in the wilderness. I don't know if you recall, but in Genesis 21, they are ushered out, Hagar and her son Ishmael, because Ishmael, remember, was mocking his little brother, and Sarah had her husband kick them out, and all he gave them was some bread and some water, basically sent them out into the wilderness. And as they ran out of food, Hagar couldn't bear to watch her son die. Can you imagine the sorrow of a mother's heart watching her son die? Of course, God did call out to her and told her not to worry, that he would take care of her. You see, God loved Hagar, and God loved Ishmael. He promised that he would make Ishmael into 12 nations, but nonetheless, she suffered sorrow upon sorrow in this relationship, as she was the handmaiden of Sarah. From as soon as Sarah came up with the idea that she would go in and have relations with Abraham so that she might have children. So Hagar's sorrow, we see an example of her life. We see Rebekah's sorrow was multiplied. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, had sorrow over her children, Jacob and Esau. And you know how they fought, and you know how Esau threatened to kill his own brother. And there is Rebekah in the middle of this, watching her own sons. Can you imagine the sorrow and the pain of a mother's heart to watch her own children fighting with one another? Yes, not even wanting to be around one another. Perhaps there are some of you in here where you've experienced that in your own families. Maybe you have a brother or sister where you're estranged from them. And think about your mother, the sorrow that causes her. We see this example in Rebekah's life. We also learn about Jacob's wife, Leah, the sorrow that she experienced, a multiplied sorrow, watching Jacob favor his son Joseph from another marriage over her children. Leah was so anxious to get her husband to love her. He did not love her, and so God blessed her with many children. But every time she had a child, she thought that maybe this time her husband would begin to love her. Can you imagine the sorrow that must have been in her heart concerning this relationship with her husband that was really not a relationship at all? And God said, I will multiply your sorrow. In this sin-stricken world that we live in, we can expect women, ladies, wives, you can expect that sorrow will be there looking you in the eye. Think about the multiplied sorrows that David's wives experienced as they observed deception, rape, and murder among their own children. David had no business marrying so many wives. There's something about that, the jealousy and the envy and so on. We saw that with with Jacob's children. Remember, he had two wives and two concubines, of which he produced many children. In fact, the 12 tribes of Israel, and they didn't all get along too well. There was infighting and dissension, and we saw that. We also see this in King David's life as well. Universally, women suffer multiplied sorrows involving children. It isn't restricted just to any particular ethnic group. We see all over the world similar problems that we find in the Bible concerning the sorrows that women face from day to day. In my own life, I've seen my wife Terry suffer on numerous occasions with sicknesses that our children went through. I've seen, watched her suffer with our children as they experienced injuries and accidents. My son was almost killed. I'll never forget the day that happened, and just watching the sorrow, thinking that our son was going to die, dealing with emotional sufferings. And many of you can relate to this, and having to deal with your teenage kids and they're not going the way that you've been nurturing them, and how that causes sorrow, does it not, in your heart? And little do they know, or they don't even realize what it is that they're doing. Nonetheless, God said, this is the way it's going to be. I raise this as a question. Is it just about childbearing, or is there something more going on here? I think there's something more. Because the way God made the woman, the mother, the wife, the way he made her, a nurturer, that she would indeed suffer multiplied sorrows. It's not limited to the birth of a child. And by the way, it doesn't make any difference whether this is ancient times or modern times. God meant what he said when he promised that he will greatly multiply woman's sorrows. And so God's prophetic word has been consistently backed up through observation of history. There's been volumes of books written about the plight of women all over the world. We've seen different movements among women, more recently the liberation movement here in the U.S., defending the rights of women, and usually the center of their focus has to do with the woman and her being treated unfairly, not only in the workplace, but in the marriage relationship. It's interesting, many of those in the women's liberation movement aren't married. I find that interesting. And yet it's really an objection to marriage. And what they're really doing is shaking their fist at God, saying, why have you made me thus? Really questioning that. They would never say it that way, but really that's the bottom line. Jesus promised that in this world we would have trouble. And I think the trouble for the woman was the way he made her, this caring, nurturing attitude, that the emotional side of her that's in touch with her feelings, in touch with the feelings around her. The man isn't so much that way. He just isn't that way. Not so much. I know we shouldn't lump ourselves into black and white categories like that, but pretty much you'll find the man isn't that way. But Jesus might as well have said to all the wives out there with children, you will have multiplied sorrows with your children. But he also said, be of good cheer, didn't he? Be of good cheer. Why? For I have overcome the world. So the mother, the mom, when she's going through this pain, seeing her children suffering and she can't really do anything about it, Jesus says, be of good cheer. And now we get the solution. Be of good cheer. Why? Because he says, I have overcome the world. I've overcome that for you. Jesus came to fix the problem for the woman, for the wife, for all of us, by way of the cross. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Another prophecy God reveals about the wife is that her desire will be for her husband. Now, this is an interesting one. We've got to focus in on this part where the wife's desire. What does that mean, desire? Her desire will be for her husband. So I did a word study on this, and I found in the Bible Dictionary of Languages, it has to say this about desire, quote, a longing or an urge, a very strong emotion or feeling to have or do something. This strong desire may refer to sexual urges or desires, or a desire to dominate, or just be independent of the man. Other references may also be possible. So we see how this word is defined in the dictionary Bible languages. And I find it interesting that this Hebrew word is used only three times in all of the Old Testament. And in all three, they're used differently. So the question is, what is going on in this verse? And we are given a clue thanks to the nature of the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language is heavily dependent on context, heavily, more so than Greek. Greek is more word-oriented. The specific meaning of a word is very clear, whereas Hebrew, a group of words help you understand the meaning of a particular word. So context is very important in the Hebrew language. Having said that, our clue comes when God announces that the husband shall rule over his wife. So what does the context tell us? The verse seems to read this way. Listen closely. Quote, the woman shall desire to control her husband, but instead he will have dominion over her. That's what the Hebrew seems to imply. Some would disagree with that, but not the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation says, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And so the idea here is that the woman, the way God makes her, is she's going to try to control the husband, but she will not succeed. Now, I have a question. If you look down through history, in every culture, what is the outcome of most husband and wife relationships? Who is it the one that ends up ruling? It's the husband. And that's just the way God made it. Whether you're a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, whatever it is, that's the way God has made it. Now, man has abused this because of his sin nature. He has gone further than what God intended by demanding that the woman treat him as a king and he treat her as a slave. And thus we see physical abuse. We see even brutality out there. We look at the Islamic religion, for example. They milk this for all it's worth. The woman is treated as next to a slave. But Jesus came to liberate the woman from that kind of relationship. That was his intention when he went to the cross. So this prophecy here about the husband and the wife, where the wife's desire shall be for the husband to control him, but the husband shall rule over her, has far-reaching effect through the centuries, regardless of the culture. The Bible provides the standard by which the husband and wife are to relate to each other in the context of how God made them. Now, in this one verse, we learn so much about ourselves, about how God made us and the way we are. This should help me know when I see my wife running around nurturing my kids and nurturing my grandkids, and me, I'm not so much thinking that way as I'm thinking about, you know, how are we going to get things done around here? How am I going to get the bills paid? How am I going to take care of this situation? How am I going to fix problems? And she's running around nurturing everybody, and one of them comes in running the house crying, I have an owie. I know she runs over, oh, my poor little grandson has an owie. I'm saying, just it's a long ways from his heart, you know, this, he's going to be okay. Don't worry. Oh, you don't care. You know, yes, I do care. Don't tell me I don't care. Kind of thing, and I'm exaggerating, obviously, it's not exactly that way. It's usually, I'm usually the wrong, right, Terry? Okay. She's sitting back there watching me and listening to me. Yeah, I could care, but I grew up with my dad telling me, you know, it's a long ways from your heart. I worked on a ranch in my grandfather's ranch, the foreman yelling at me, it's a long ways from your heart. And that's just the way a guy is, you know, don't worry about it, just move on and take care of business. And it's a hard thing. You get a nurturer together with a fixer, and they don't match up too well. They just, and the Bible talks about that. We learn in Ephesians 5:33, we've been studying this in the married couples seminar. Paul writes this, and this is at the conclusion of his discussion about the relationship to the husband and the wife. The wife is told to submit to her husband, and the husband is told to love her wife. And then he concludes this by saying, nevertheless, each one of you in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And that makes a ton of sense in light of how God made us, as we read back in Genesis 3:15. It makes a ton of sense. That the wife, she needs to be loved, and to be told that, to be feel secure in that love, that she, as she nurtures a family and takes care of them, she wants to feel loved for that. The husband wants to be respected for being the provider and for taking care of the family, and that's just the way God designed it. And as we move on to Adam's judgment from God, the prophecy given to Adam, it's a perfect fit. We see how this flows in Scripture. When the husband loves his wife, as he's supposed to, she will respond to him with respect. When the wife respects her husband, he will love her in the way that she desires to be loved. And you can almost see a circular reasoning there, can't you? It's like, well, who's going to go first? This is another thing we learned in the marriage seminar. It makes a lot of sense. Whoever steps out first and does what they're supposed to do, they will be the one that will be considered, as they put it, more mature in the faith. So if the husband chooses to love his wife while she is disrespecting him, if he chooses to love her first, then it will be easier for her to respect him, and vice versa. If the wife steps out first and she respects her husband while he's not loving her the way he should, then as she respects him by doing things for him, even though he doesn't deserve it, he's undeserving of it, he will then, it'll be easier for him to love her. And so whoever goes first is the one who's more mature. And that's just how God made it. It's not right or wrong. It's just the way he made us, the way he made men, the way he made women. And that is definitely supported in Scripture. Here's another one concerning husbands and wives. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Notice, weaker vessel. And as being heirs together, the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this focus on weaker vessel has nothing to do with intelligence. Some could argue it has something to do with physical strength, but not so much. I think this more has to do with the context of Genesis chapter 3, 16, where God has made her in such a way where she's a nurturer, and the husband is one who has dominion over her, is given rulership over her. So in that respect, she's the weaker vessel. That's just how God has made it. I know some women out there that are physically stronger than their husbands, and they wouldn't want to mess around. You know, she'll take them out. So don't tell me it's always true that the woman is always physically weaker than the husband. That's not true. But the context here, once again, where Peter and Paul, they're writing about this. It's in the context of what God has ordained here in Genesis 3:16. What we have here then is the wife was a weaker vessel based on God, how God made her to be subject to her husband, simply as a reference to what God has ordained way back there in the Garden of Eden. Too bad the women's liberations movement didn't understand this. They didn't understand it. Tried to solve the problem using secular humanism, which doesn't work. I think the women's liberation movement is a failure. It has not done what they intended to do. That's because God has made it this way. God has designed women one way and men another. Sure, when we talk about equality and all of those things, equal pay for equal work, and that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the relationship between the husband and the wife and how God made us. Now, when will this change? This relationship between the husband and the wife. It will not change until you either die or Jesus comes back. It's not going to change. That's just the way it is. Remember, there is no marriage in heaven, so that's when it'll end. When you die and go to heaven, you will not be married anymore. That curse that the woman is under right now, the curse that she's under, one day you will be freed of that, and all of those bottled up feelings that you have to communicate and elicit a response that connects with you and understands what you're saying, those are all going to be washed away. You won't have to worry about them anymore. God will, you'll be able to communicate flawlessly your thoughts and your feelings, and they'll be received. Aren't you looking forward to that day? I sure am. You know, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we know in part, but when the perfect comes, Jesus comes, then we shall know as we are fully known. And I'm looking forward to that day when I myself will be able to communicate with my wife in a context where I'm no longer under the curse. Because oftentimes, she's talking oranges and I'm talking apples, and you end up talking right past each other, but you don't want to, but that's just the way it is, because as they say, the nature of the beast. It is a beastly thing. This sin-stricken world that we live in is going to be done away with. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord. We now come to God's prophecy concerning man's future, verse 17. Then to Adam, God said, because, Genesis 3:17, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, because you listened to your wife. Sometimes it's not always good to listen to your wife. Sometimes it's not always good, especially if they're in the flesh, right? If they're in the flesh and they're telling you, come on, honey, help me rob the bank. It's usually the other way around, but, you know, I'll keep the car running. You go in and do the work, and when you get out, I'll make sure they don't catch us, you know. It's not good to listen to your wife when she asks you to sin. It's not a good thing. That's what Eve did. She asked her husband to sin, and what did he do? He capitulated. By the way, that's the same with for you at your job. If your boss asks you to do something unethical, you do not have to do what they say. Now, you might lose your job, but you do not have to do what they tell you to do. Now, if they ask you to do something that is not a sin, then you better do what they tell you to do, because we're told to obey those that God hasn't put in authority over us. So it's the same idea. But God says, because Adam, you heeded the voice of your wife, you listened to her to call you to sin, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Whoa. What does that mean? In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. It's going to be tough for you to eat the herb of the field. Why? Because there are going to be these foreign objects growing up in the midst of them that's going to strangulate and destroy the crops. And isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought about this? I've had a number of gardens over the years, and it seems to never fail. It's very rare to find a vegetable in the garden that will actually grow the type of fruit or vegetable that you want when weeds are all around it. The weeds tend to move in and strangulate it and take it out. Isn't that interesting? And that's part of the curse. God has cursed the ground so that it doesn't do what it did before he cursed it. Can you imagine having ground that's not dirt, that's not dirty? You know, clean dirt. Wouldn't that be something to see that? I really would have loved to seen what the dirt looked like before Adam and Eve sinned. Because God caused something to happen in the ground, in the soil, that would cause these things to come in and interfere with the herbs of the field. I guarantee you, between the type of herbs, Terry, what are those herbs you have planted in the windowsill? The basil. I guarantee you that the basil that she has growing on her windowsill in the kitchen, if she went out there and planted in the Bermuda grass, they wouldn't last a month. The Bermuda would kill them, take over. There's something about the ground that God, he cursed it, and it hasn't been the same since. In toil, God told Adam, in toil you shall eat of it. Up to this point, Adam simply picked the fruit. And maybe he set up some canals, but he didn't have to worry about any weeds. Isn't that interesting? I mean, the hardest job he had was to go out, I think I'll have an apple today. I think, remember the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil wasn't an apple. We don't know what it was, right? But I'm sure he could eat some apples and peaches and pears and plums and, are you getting hungry? Apples and almonds and cherries and just all whatever he wanted to his heart's delight. That was the most difficult part of his work was going out and picking the fruit. But now he says you're going to have to toil if you want the fruit. Now this isn't just about farmers. This is about those who go to work at an office, who depend upon the farmers to produce the fruit so that they can eat it. In fact, if you work in an office, it's because you want to eat, correct? Pay your bills. And so you're actually supporting those who work out in the field so that you may eat. And so you are toiling in the office because of the curse on the ground. Isn't that interesting? Otherwise, you wouldn't have to work in the office. Think about it for a moment. If the ground wasn't cursed, all of us, by the way, everybody would have their own property, not a problem. There wouldn't be vast deserts between here and if you go from here to Las Vegas, isn't it mostly desert? You're driving by all this land, you go, look at all this land people could be living in right now. The world really isn't that crowded, right? If there were plenty of springs out there, which there are, they're under the ground, all God has to do is say, come up, and then the ground, and take the curse off the ground, and now the dirt's good, it's clean dirt. And if everybody had their own piece of land, you wouldn't have to go to the office, would you? You just walk outside and do what Adam did. Pick the fruit off the tree and, you know, pick whatever your heart's delight and go in and cook it on the stove. And by the way, we wouldn't be eating animal meat because that's really eating animal meat, did you know, is a part of the curse? We don't see man eating animal meat until after the flood. We'll come back to that later. Isn't this interesting? I find this fascinating. Where did I leave off? Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it. Notice, all the days of your life. Does that mean only up until retirement time? No. There is no retirement in God's kingdom. We have Social Security and all that stuff, right? But God made the man to work. God made man. You find your identity in work. That's just the way God made you. Did you know that there are a lot of men out there, as soon as their job ends, their life doesn't last much longer? They've been working the same job all their lives, and then when their job is over, they go on. I think of Pastor Mike Mottlemach, our principal here. He retired in June and he died in August. And some say, well, it was because of his kidneys and all these other things. He'd been living with those kidney problems for years. But as soon as he retired, it was like, okay, that's it. And apparently God took him home. I can think of example after example of folks who, when they quit their job, they stop working, they just sort of, unless they can find something else to do. Now, my brother's been going stir crazy since he retired from the school district. He was in the science department in Rancho Alamitos for many, 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 many years. And then he retired to help my parents because they were having some problems. And he was 62 when that happened. And now that they're okay, he doesn't have anything to do. He's driving my wife. He's driving my sister-in-law crazy because, you know, he's just in everybody's hair. Except me, because I don't have any. But, you know, the thing is my parents saw this, and so they had a piece of property with a house that needs some work, and they said, hey, John, could you take care of this? And it's a big job. And now he's working, and everybody's happy because he's working on it. They're saying, take your time, just take your time, work at a slow pace, everything will be okay. And he's just happy. He's not a grouch anymore. I got to be careful what I say, but he was yelling at everybody, including me. No, he won't listen to this, I'm sure. And John, if you do, I'm sorry. Okay. But I know he has plenty of things he can say about me. But here's the thing. God has made man this way, and he will be this way all the days of his life. And both thorns and thistles it shall bring, the ground that is cursed, verse 18, it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face, verse 19, sweat of your face, you shall eat of the bread. Eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I'm always reminded of this as I go out into my yard to work. I'm always reminded of the sweat as it comes pouring down. As I just, nowadays, all I have to do is bend over and pick a few weeds, and man, it's just pouring out all over the place. And I'm always reminded, as soon as I start perspiring, I'm always reminded of this verse and how true it is. As I'm bending over to get those stubborn Bermuda weeds, at the roots, they go everywhere, and they're almost, you almost have to get the ground totally saturated wet in order for them to come up. And even then, you can't get them all, can you? They always come back unless you put poison in there. It kills everything. That's about all you're left with. But sweat of the face, you shall eat bread. Those of you who have a job, maybe you're not perspiring, but you're working hard, and it's still hard work. Still hard work. Got to deal with problems, people problems, got to deal with getting things done. And there's stress and anxiety because you don't have full knowledge of everything that's happening. And maybe you do, but even if you do have a good knowledge of what it is that you're doing, you still have problems that you're confronted with, and there's tension and anxiety that comes along from time to time. And God said, that's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. There's going to be toil. You're going to have to deal with it, and that's just the way it is. So work, in a sense, today, is a curse. We have to work. Some of us like our job. I love my job at Disneyland. I was in management there. I had one of those jobs that everybody wanted. I was sort of like on my own, and I reported to the top guy, and he would tell me to do things, and I went out, and whatever I said, they had to do it. It was fun, you know. They had to do it because I said you have to do it, and if they talk back to me, then I just go to my boss, say, hey, so-and-so said this, and then that would take care of that. It's real. You have to be careful. You can't step on toes too many times because the people are smart. But, you know, that's just the way it is. And that's all going to change. Now, just like for the wife, it's going to change. All this desire to want to nurture and communicate and share feelings, but they're not getting, that's not happening for them. For the guy, It's work is a curse. It goes on till he dies, just like for the woman, multiplied sorrows, dealing with children and relationships. That goes on till they die. For the man, working, it's a curse till he goes on to die. That's all going to change for the man when? It's going to change when either I die or Jesus comes back, right? What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? We learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God, you are God's poem. That's what it says. You are God's workmanship. In Ephesians 2:10, I don't have it up in the slides here, but it says, you are God's workmanship. And the Greek there for workmanship is poema, you're God's poem. And you are his workmanship, created to do good works. He created you to do work, to do good works. When you die or he comes back, you then will fulfill that which God created you to do without toil. That's something to think about, isn't it? Without toil. I love my job at Disneyland, and my days went by really fast, but I'm telling you something, I toiled over there. I toiled. I put in long hours. Because I was just driven to do that. You got to watch out for that, guys. The long hours, you got to watch out for that, because it'll take over your life. It did mine. I was at a point where I was working 70 hours a week during it, because I coordinated budgets for the whole park. I coordinated budgets, and I had to be on top of all the stuff, get all my ducks in a row. I could easily spend 12 hours a day there, 6 days a week. That wasn't a problem for me. But it was toiling nonetheless. It was fun, but it was toiling. You got to watch out for that. Because, yes, it is toil, because you're not going to do it perfectly. But it is fun, and the fun part is what you have to watch out for, especially if you like your work. But I'll trade all the toiling part of my work any day for what about the church? I've been here 17 years. I was with Disney for 26. I've been here 17 years. And what about toiling in the ministry? It's a different kind of toiling, because it's being misunderstood, either from what you do or what you don't do or from what you say. And that gets to be toilsome, because then thoughts will come around your way through the back door saying, oh, so-and-so said this about you. And you go, well, what? Why didn't they come and talk to me face-to-face? What's going on here? What's the problem? Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. And so that's toilsome to have to deal with that. And well, how do we handle this? And I'm not here to be Mr. Popularity. I can't stand any of that stuff. I'm not interested in being popular. I'm just interested in being the way God made me. But nonetheless, that's just the reality of the way it is in the ministry. So welcome to the ministry if you want to come and join the ministry. You're certainly welcome to, but it is a different kind of toil. So each job has its deal. Let's look at three important points of this prophecy concerning man. First of all, the ground's curse, verse 17. Man will have to toil at his work for the rest of his life, and he will sweat at his work until he dies. Those are the three things that men have to deal with. Now, there's nothing you can do about it. That's just the way God designed it. You may try to escape it or try to avoid having this happen to you. You won't be able to do it. It'll come back to get you one way or the other. You think retirement is, they called it the golden years, and then you retire and you go to Shangri-La, right? And you have that nice house up there with a picket fence and everything you dreamed of, traveling all over the world. You know, it really doesn't work out that way too often. It's sort of like the lottery. You know, the folks that win millions of dollars in the lottery, you know how many of them actually end up happy after it's almost zero. Every case where they've won the lottery, millions and millions of dollars in the lottery, I don't know if you saw this, they did a study on this recently, going back and following the lives of those who won millions of dollars in the lottery. Most of them end up being less happy after they won the lottery than they were before. So don't think that don't get into your head, oh, if only I could be like them, get $1 million or 100 million, whatever it is, doesn't work. Because God, why? God didn't make you that way. God made you to work, to toil, men, women to do what? multiplied sorrow over what? Relationships, children, and so on, because they're nurturers. Men are workers, problem solvers, bring in the money, pay the bills. Okay, that's the way he made us. I spent a lot of time on that, because that is a prophecy. That is a prophecy that is fulfilled, and you can trace it down through the centuries. In all cultures, it's true. And that's one of the reasons why I'm a Christian. Because I look at God's word, and I see what it says about reality, and I measure that what the word says about reality, and I go, wow, look, there's a correlation, and they match up. Therefore, the word must be true. You follow that? You look at other myths and other false religions, you see that it doesn't match up so much. And so, well, the ground is always going to be cursed until Jesus comes back. And there's going to be pain. Now, there's one thing I haven't figured out, is after Jesus comes back, mortals, about half of the world's population will survive the tribulation, half of the world's population as mortals. And then when Jesus comes back, they will go into the millennial reign with Christ as king over the earth. Will they continue to have pain in childbirth and sorrows during the millennium? And that's problematic. That's something to think about. Yeah, will they still continue to have pain? I think, this is my opinion about that, I think that pain will be minimized to a large degree, because when Jesus comes back, he's supposed to renovate the earth and bring back the garden effect, Garden of Eden effect before sin. So I imagine that the birth pain and birth problem will be resolved, and to a large degree, sorrow in relationships, multiplied sorrows will also be diminished. Not absolutely removed. We know it won't be absolutely removed during that 1,000 years, because there still will be sin in the world. There'll still be death in the world, not like it is today, but there will be capital punishment, where Jesus will have those put to death who break the law. But anyway, interesting to think about. So, our relationships today, the husband and wife, it's all about the curse. And when both the husband and the wife realize this, they will stop trying to change each other. You're not going to change your husband and make him like you. And husband, you're not going to change your wife to be like you. You're not going to get your wife to say, bottom line, I just want the bottom line, lead out all the details. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. They want to know all the details that zigzag all over the place. And then when you get to the bottom line, they'll be happy. But they want everything. The guy, just tell me the bottom line. I want to know what the bottom line is. I'll figure out all the rest. I don't want to hear all the talking. That's just the way it is. Okay. And some guys like to talk. Don't get me wrong. I have no comment on that. Okay, Genesis 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Notice, we do not learn the woman's name until verse 20 of chapter 3. We finally learn her name. And Adam is the one who named his wife Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. From Eve came all these babies. As we will learn, she had both male and females. There's this famous question, as we will come along a little later. Who was Cain's wife? The skeptics, they think they'll get you on that one. It's absolutely easy to answer, but we'll come back to that later. So Adam called his wife Eve. She became the mother of all living, Eve. Usually the name, the meaning of the name is given away. Why she called Eve? Well, because she was the mother of all living, which is the meaning of Eve. Of 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, important. This is very important. We're talking about prophecy in Genesis. This right here, verse 21 of Genesis 3, is the beginning of a work that God himself starts, and it involves the death of an innocent animal. Now, it doesn't really comment, and it doesn't give us any commentary about what's going on here, but God killed an animal. You see, Adam and Eve had, when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what happened? Their eyes were open, and they saw they were naked, and what'd they do? They sewed fig leaves, right, to cover up their nakedness. And it's not about sex. A lot of people want to make it about sex. It's not about sex. Something changed. That's what caused them to take the fig leaves and try to cover it up. Something changed, right? We aren't told what that change was. All we know is that their eyes were open. They saw they were naked. What caused that? The Bible doesn't tell us. I have an opinion that I think the shroud of light in which they were clothed with as a garment was removed, and darkness came, and they saw they were naked, and that was the change. That's my opinion. We learn in Psalm 104, verse 2, that God covers himself with light as a garment. So perhaps Adam and Eve had this garment of light. When they sinned, they saw a change. They go, oh my, let's try to cover it up. We can't, where this light, I can't get my arms around it. It's gone now. And now, what does God do? He kills an animal. Blood is shed, right? He takes the skin of the animals. He comes to them. Now, picture this with me. Try to picture what's going on in the garden. He goes to them with these skins. He has them take off their fig leaves and put on these tunics of skin. Try to picture that. If God is spirit, how would Adam and Eve perceive this happening? Would they see some skins sort of floating along the ground and coming to them, and they hear a voice, put these on? I believe that Jesus was there. A pre-incarnate appearance, a Christophany, of Jesus himself, yes, before he was born through Mary, because they're in a different time zone than we are. He appears to them, Jesus, yes, the one who went to the cross. He's the one that slew the animal. He's the one that skinned the animal. And he's the one that brought the skins to Adam and Eve and said, put these on. Isn't that something to think about, that event? Now, what is the meaning of all this? We're not told here, but as we move through Scripture, we discover there's something special about the death of an innocent animal to God. To God, it's special. And yes, it's intended to be ugly. God intends it to be an ugly thing because he wants them to understand the extent of their action, that it impacts not just themselves, but others around them, including an innocent animal. The next time we see an innocent animal die is when Abel offers from the first of his flock to God the fat of that animal, which tells us sacrifice had already begun. In Genesis 4, chapter 4, we may get to that. No, we're not going to get to that tonight. Okay. I wanted to spend some time on that. And it's important also to know, having said what I've said to this point, in Leviticus 17:11, we are told by the Lord that the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. If the blood is shed, what happens? The life is given up. And it's with the blood that atonement is made for sin. It says that in Leviticus 17, verse 11. And so we have an understanding already here early on in Genesis, the death of an innocent animal, and the death of that animal, the blood that was shed, it was probably, by the way, a friend of Adam's. The animal that was killed was probably an animal that Adam himself named. I don't know if you've ever had a pet before. I've had a lot of pet dogs over in my lifetime. The last thing I'd want to do is to kill my dog or see anybody kill my dog. You know, you develop a close relationship with your dog or even your cat. I had a cat for 15 years. Anybody touch that cat, that's my buddy. Adam understood the seriousness of what his actions led to. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take also the tree of, from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken, by the way, in toil. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of the Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here we learn about God protecting the tree of life so that they would not partake of the tree of life in their sinful state and live forever. Why do you think that's important to God? Because God's relationship with them was cut off so he could no longer dwell in their midst and have communion with them. It was more important for God to resolve that problem instead of allowing them to eat in their sinful state and live in a mortal body in sin for the rest of eternity. So he puts this flaming sword around this tree of life to guard it, to guard its way that nobody could come and eat of it. Notice in verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Who's the us here? You know, the Jews go crazy over this. You know, they have to come up with things like, well, it must be God and his angels. No, one of us, to become like one of us, knowing the difference between good and evil. Good try, but that's not consistent with their own scriptures. As we move through the scriptures, what we see here is evidence pointing to the Trinity, the nature of God in three persons. The one God, the nature of one God is three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's one God, three persons. And that, the Bible assumes from Genesis to Revelation that to be true. In fact, Jesus, the Bible, makes very clear that he, in fact, is God. It makes that very clear in the book of Revelation as you cross a reference with the book of Isaiah where God refers to himself as the first and the last. In the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the first and the last. There's so many examples throughout Scripture where we find the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, yes, and God the Holy Spirit. Remember Ananias and Sapphira when Peter told them, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to God. The Holy Spirit there is described as God. It's assumed that God, the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Echad, one. There aren't three, there aren't two, there's one. This is a very mysterious thing indeed. The Bible assumes it to be true. And we are not polytheists, contrary to what Islam is trying to portray Christians as polytheists. So, God drives man out of the garden. He goes out to till the ground. Notice, work the ground in order to eat his food. He isn't eating animals at this point. He's eating the herbs of the field. And this tree of life, we read in Revelation 22, Revelation chapter 22. Let's go to chapter 22, verse 2. And we see the tree of life in Genesis, and the Bible ends with the tree of life in Revelation 22, the last chapter, verse 22. And Tony, you were right. I'm not gonna make it through chapter 4 and 5 tonight. Chapter 22, verse 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, and so on. Look at verse 2. So there's this river running through the throne of God and the Lamb in the New Jerusalem, this huge 1,500 mile cube, if you will. I don't know if it's a cube, but anyway, it's almost 1,500 miles wide, long, and high. And in the midst of this great cubed city was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And so the tree of life we see appear again when? When? Not during the millennial reign of Christ. We do not see the tree of life during the millennial reign of Christ. When the thousand-year reign begins with Jesus, we do not see the tree of life. We do not see the tree of life appear until after the old heavens and the old earth are destroyed, 2 Peter chapter 3, and replaced with the new heavens and earth in chapter 21 of Revelation. And when we get into chapter 22, we see the tree of life appearing in the new heaven, the new earth. In other words, totally new, no more curse, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. Gals, all gone, 100% gone. No more sorrows, multiplied sorrows, gone. When? When the new heaven and the new earth is created by Jesus. And then we see the tree of life. And the tree of life, then, you can freely approach and partake of it. Now, I don't know if eating from the tree of life is what causes your body to be able to live throughout eternity. I doubt it. I doubt it. The body won't really need food in eternity. Won't need food. But we will be able to eat and enjoy the food that exists. 12 types of fruits. 12 types, and they'll be the best fruit you could ever imagine eating along this river, along the side of this river. And they'll be available to you 12 months out of the year. And so, the tree of life. By the way, the tree of life in Proverbs 3:18, I'll end with this. Turn with me to Proverbs 3:18. Proverbs 3:18. We'll end with this. What is the tree of life? What is it all about? We're given a huge hint in Proverbs 3, verse 18, speaking about wisdom. Speaking about wisdom. It says, she, wisdom, is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who retain her. She, wisdom, is a tree of life. What is it? The hint is what? The hint about the tree of life has to do with wisdom that we will obtain concerning who God is and how much He loves you, and really understand it experientially. Not just in the head, not intellectual knowledge of love, but experientially, we will fully understand the nature of God's love, will have wisdom as we partake of this tree of life. I think it has something to do more of the metaphorical nature of this tree than it does of a physical nature, although you can eat of it and it'll probably taste good. But at the same time, it has more to do with relationship, which is what the scriptures are all about and what God is interested in doing for you and me. Let's go ahead and stand. And Father, Lord, we thank you for this study as we see how important Genesis 3 is in your overall plan and how it is that you will complete this work in us, because the work that you began in us, you will be faithful to complete it. And thank you, Lord, for doing that. And I'm so undeserving, and you are so gracious. And thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. With tonight's study, I would expect that this week you will go out with understanding and how you treat your spouse or your parents or your children will be in the context of how God sees you and how He made you, and that you would be free from these presuppositions you've had in your mind all these years. Be free of that in Jesus' name. Be set free from those misperceptions of who you are. This is the way God has made you. Be set free in the power of His Spirit to live according to the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit in Jesus' name, that you may go out and do what God's Word says and receive the victory by His Spirit over these things of sin that wants to hold on to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to have communion in about 5 minutes for those that want to hang around that haven't had communion today or this week, and we're going to meet right over here in 5 minutes. God bless you.